we are. So what we'll do is, to start off with, we'll just go over the 17 periods of Bible history. And y'all just say them out loud, and I'll bring them up as we go. The first one, before the flood, scattering of the people, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest, Judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return from captivity, life of Christ, early church, letters to the Christians. All right, and that covers the whole the Bible from beginning to end. And we see highlighted in red, we're on the life of Christ, of course. And then a little bit more, a little less familiar to us, I think, the periods of the life of Christ. Okay, so, good, they didn't pop up. I didn't think they would, but I wasn't sure. I don't know that I've got them coming up one by one. Do you know, Tim? Can't remember. All right. You remember how the seven periods of the life of Christ? I think we had eight at one point. We were showing eight one time. The last one we threw in a little extra one, but that's fine. Seven or eight. The first one is what? Years of preparation. Beginning of ministry. Great Galilean ministry. Years of retirement. Close of the ministry. Mm-hmm. Last week. Resurrection. And exaltation. All right. And I did go one by one. I was scared. I was chicken. All right. And we, these are new batteries in this thing. And we have a little silly thing that we use, and you can come up with your own. What was yours, Wayne Hope? You be good. PC's lose your religion. Yep. I can remember that. That's what I thought it was. But I can remember that. And that has helped me. And silly clues. I tell my kids, silly clues help me all the time. And that's fine. All right. Now, on to our lesson. We are in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I don't think... Did we cover this? Sunday, do you remember?
We got right about here.
All right. Right about here. Good deal. Good deal. Good deal. That's what I thought. All right. We're in John chapter 1. We're going to spend the entire evening in the book of John. So if you want to turn there, that's where we'll be. In verse 35 is where we begin. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. Is this the first time that we've heard John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? You got a 50-50 chance. What is it? Verse 29. That's right. Verse 29. Jesus, John refers to Jesus as the "Behold, the Lamb of God that has come to what? Take away the sins of the world." That's right. All right. So the emphasis there on the Lamb of God is the sacrificial Lamb, the one that had come to take away the sins of the world. These two disciples of John left John to become disciples of Jesus. Do we see, read anything about John's reaction to that? No. There's no adverse reaction. I believe that we're probably in a positive, a good feeling about that for John. We don't have any record of any jealousy like we do of the Pharisees when they lose followers. What's their reaction? They don't like that. They don't like that because he's taken away our power and our position. Well, John isn't worried about power or positions. He knows his role in carrying out God's plan and is content and satisfied to fulfill that role. So we don't read anything about any jealousy on John's part. Notice too, as we go here, the two disciples follow him, and Jesus sees them following. And what does Jesus do? Right, that's right. He turns around and asks them a question. He speaks to them, doesn't he? here are at least two men who've come to follow Jesus. They're walking behind him, and he doesn't ignore them, but he wants them. He wants them. He is he engages them. He offers them and says, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What do you want?" And he wants disciples. He wanted these people to follow him and engage them in conversation and welcome them. They ask the question, "Teacher." They recognized him as being the teacher, a teacher. They came to him to be taught and ask, "Where are you staying?" And so they go. He says, "Come and see." And they go and spend the day with Jesus. You know, as we go through this, I can't help it, but think as we're doing it about what it would have been like to spend that afternoon, spend that evening with the Lord. We can do it. We need to do it. We better be doing it. But what a special occasion it would have been, and how these men probably would have looked back on that after years and gone, "Man, those were some good times. Those were some special times that we had with our Lord." Any comments or remarks so far?
Chapter 3, verse 30,
Absolutely. I'm sorry, I didn't bring that out. That's a very good passage to turn to. That's right. He recognized that he was to decrease, but the Lord was to increase. And I'm sure it gave him joy to see his disciples turn to the Lord. Very good. Thank you. All right. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Andrew was one of the two disciples, evidently that of John, who left John at this point and went to follow Christ. And he first goes and gets his brother, Simon, and brings him to Jesus. He says to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." You think they'd ever had a conversation before about the coming of the Messiah? Probably so. Probably so. And just good attribute for Andrew to go get his brother. Obviously spiritually minded, and was concerned about his brother, and knew his brother would be interested in what or the one he had found. Alright. These things are happening in rapid succession here. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Don't know a whole lot about Philip up to now, but Brother Waldron gives his opinion that Philip too was likely a disciple of John the Baptist. So this was probably not the first time that Philip had encountered our Lord and would have been familiar with him. It would have been odd for the Lord to go up to a perfect stranger and tell him to follow me. So you would think there would be at least some background there, where they had known one another, been around one another. And Philip does that. Philip follows the Lord. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was also the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. A lot of the things that we've read about, especially with John the Baptist, do you remember where he was? He was across the Jordan, but you're on the right track. Bethabara is where they had gone to John. That's where he was baptizing, on the other side of the Jordan, and just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. All right, so you can see on the map here the close proximity here is Nazareth, Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew and Philip were from, and then the area of Bethabara. So Jesus was going to be going, we're going to see now him leaving this area where John the Baptist was, and was going to go into Galilee, actually going up here to Cana in Galilee. Bethabara? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. All right. Moving on to verse 43. Nathanael said to him, Nathanael speaking to Philip, says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nazareth evidently had a reputation. I don't know what it was. I can't tell you. But evidently Nazareth had a reputation, and Nathanael knew of it. Anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. Evidently, Nathanael was not aware. We've already talked about in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 about the prophecy concerning Jesus being a Nazarene. Evidently, Nathanael was not aware of that prophecy and would not have expected anything to come from Nazareth. Jesus' testimony about Nathanael. What does he say about him? Israelite indeed. What does he mean, an Israelite indeed? You think? I believe that's in every sense of the word, this man was an Israelite. And further testifies about him in whom there is no deceit. That is a great testimony of a man. Admirable.
Especially when it's coming from the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But is that not what we want to hear one day? Not the exact same words, but the words of commendation just the same way. Holding Israel indeed in whom is no deceit. Yes, and coming from the Son of God, just he speaks very well of Nathanael. Now, Nathanael has questions about this. He's not at first just absolutely sure that this is the Christ, and asks Jesus how he knows. How do you know anything about me? And does not understand how the Lord would know anything about his character. And Jesus replies that, "Well, I saw you under the fig tree." And I don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. He may have been eating his lunch, as far as I know. But he saw him under the fig tree, and just that little bit causes Nathanael to say, "Teacher, you're the Son of God and the King of Israel." Just that little bit of proof to Nathanael elicits a great confession from him. The great confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God and the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus asked him, "Is this all it takes to get you to believe?" And then tells him, "You're going to see greater things than these." And sure enough, he will. In this passage too, we see Jesus referred to as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And both natures were necessary for him to complete his mission. He would have to be divine and human. And both are emphasized by these names that he is given. All right. Any comments so far on John chapter 1? All right. This is an exciting time. A time of great expectation of anticipation. The thing that is about to come to pass is what all of history has pointed toward. Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Two Old Testament prophecies pointing to the coming of the church, the establishment of the kingdom. Isaiah says that all nations will flow into it, and Daniel says that it will never be destroyed, and it will endure forever. John had made the way straight for Jesus to begin his ministry by calling people back to repentance, calling them to repentance, and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heralding the coming of the Messiah. John was unashamed to fulfill his role. He did the job that was given to him to do, and Jesus testified of the greatness of John. In Matthew 11 and verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, but he goes on and explains that we have the opportunity to be even greater than John the Baptist. All because Jesus did the work that was given to him by the Father. John fulfilled his role, and Jesus fulfilled the role given to him by the Father, which results in our salvation and, if on our obedience, our translation into his kingdom that was prophesied of in Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2. All right. This is where we pick up with tonight's lesson. We're going to study mostly John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. All right. We'll talk about the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, the Passover and the temple, what happens there with the throwing over the tables and the events there. Nicodemus, we're also going to say about him coming to Jesus. All right. Let's see. First miracle in Cana of Galilee. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there for many days. All right, so this is the third day. Jesus, we just read, he was wanting to go to Galilee, so he comes to Galilee. And the third day that he is there, he and his disciples and his mother are invited to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And the problem comes up. We've run out of wine. We have nothing to drink. And Jesus' mother, Mary, takes it upon herself to, hey, we need something done about this. Goes to the Lord and says, you know, they have no wine. And Jesus' response to her is interesting. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Thine hour is not yet come. Now, if I call my mother woman, she's more likely going to slap me, and rightfully so. But at the time, this was a very gentle, very proper address for him to give to his mother. It was not out of place. It was not curt as we would see it today, but it was polite. And I find it interesting that he doesn't call her mother. He doesn't choose to call her mother. The work that he was about to do had nothing to do with his mother. The work that he was about to do had everything to do with his father. And that's kind of my take on this. He was about to do a miracle, but it was not because his mother had bid him to do it. He's about to do a miracle because that was his father's will. That's what his father would have him do. As man, he was David's son and Mary's daughter. But as God, he was David's Lord and her Lord too. He speaks to her in a very polite way, but lets her know that this has nothing to do with you. Tell this out to you for let you think about a minute. How does this reflect on how the Roman Catholics address Mary? They will address Mary and ask her to get the Lord to do things for them. What does Jesus say about that? She has had no authority over him when it came to spiritual matters. He was the Lord, and I think that's the Lord's commentary on that there. All right, so each jar that was sitting there, there were six, held between 20 and 30 gallons. That would have been a lot of water. A lot of water and heavy to carry. These pots were likely used, it says, after they were sitting there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, used in their ceremonial washings, used for that. And they go fill those pots with water and come back and draw from it, and it is wine. Of course, the question comes up here about concerning the wine. Is this intoxicating beverage? Well, of course, we know the strongest wine during those days would have been, as strong as they could get it, would have been 5 or 6%, which is, by today's standards, would have been very weak. And good wine, as it's referred to here, I believe Governor of the Feast refers to it as, "You've set forth the good wine." I referred to the taste of it and the fact that it was fresh. We're approaching the Passover. The Passover would have occurred in the spring. And that being the case, fresh wine, fresh grapes, they would not have been there. Okay, the fresh grapes, harvest is long past and distant in the future. It's not time to harvest grapes. And so to produce fresh juice, fresh wine, would have been much more impressive at this time than to have produced intoxicating beverage or something that had alcohol content or older.
It probably fresh juice also because they'd already well drunk.
Mm-hmm.
And if it had been the alcohol content in it, that when Christ was in the grocery room getting drunk.
Drunker.
Or drunk.
Right.
Christ couldn't endorse that.
Right.
It had to be a fresh one.
That's a good point. Good point. Any other comments on that? We can open up a can of worms there and spend the whole evening on it, but somebody's got something they'd like to add. I'm open to it.
Just one other thing on the concolor woman.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he did that on the cross too.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
First letter, it said that this is the beginning of the miracles that Christ had. This was the first miracle he performed.
Mm-hmm.
There's at least one other gospel that's sure we find that after the first century and claimed to be a chronicle of his youth that has him working miracles as a child. And there are a lot of ways to disprove that this verse by itself is really all you need.
Mm-hmm.
Because then you have a choice, either you believe John's gospel or you believe this other gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good point. Right. And timely too, yes.
One other thought on that, if Jesus didn't do this, I don't believe in order just to buy wine for them, trying to break these things. He was doing this much impression on his disciples, because in the same verse written, referred to there, verse 11, the last part of that verse says that his disciples believed in him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So that they would believe that he had the power of God to do things.
Right. It manifested, verse 11, I believe, says it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, and that was the purpose.
And you think about it, John did no miracles. God didn't do any miracles, although there were some signs associated with his birth. Those were not well known. This is the first physical miracle that had occurred in history in hundreds and hundreds of years. So it would have gotten spread for a few people, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would have been breaking news. and yes, it would have been something that would have caught people's attention, certainly. Very good. All good comments. All right. Anything else before we move on? All right. Beginning in verse 13, we come to the Passover. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus was had come to Jerusalem now for the Passover, and while there, he makes a visit to the temple. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, the Jews are given authority when if they were coming from a great distance, they could come and buy what they needed to make their sacrifice there in Jerusalem. So to buy and sell was not the problem; it was the location that was the problem. Jesus didn't like the fact that they had made his Father's house, the temple, a marketplace. And for that reason, he drove them out. The disciples remember Psalm chapter 69, the 69th Psalm in verse 9, zeal for thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus had no regard for himself. He was not concerned about himself here. He was concerned about his Father and the lack of respect that was given to his Father's house. And the Jews, they ask Jesus, what signs are you going to show us? You're doing these things, but by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus gives them an answer they certainly were not expecting. Well, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they don't understand, and his disciples too don't understand at this point, that this was a prophecy of his death and his resurrection. All right, we're moving quick. Y'all aren't making enough comments.
Well, in my mind, I don't want to speculate on this, but for Matthew to go in amongst all these people and start turning things over, throwing things out, you don't see that as a little skinny guy. And kind of see him as a Joseph.
And I believe by their reaction, he acted with authority. He was not timid about what he did. He was certain about what he did, and he did it. And they asked him for the authority, why he would be able to do that. And so I don't think it was something that was done with fear or as wondering what would happen because he did this. He was not concerned about himself, and he was able to take care of the things that he needed to.
Friend, this statement of Jesus makes here comes up again when he stands before the Sanhedrin later on.
Mm-hmm.
And because of his life.
That's right.
He was accused of his false witnesses to the point. There they referred to him as destroying the temple of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about his own life.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. You who will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. That's right. It's thrown out as an accusation to him then. All right. All good comments.
There's several first things happening here. Verse 11. miracle. First miracle that. And the result of that was that his disciples believed. Then after the cleansing of the temple here, it also states that they remember they believe. Both the first in verse 16 where I think there's a part of that written in the note that the first time that he refers to my father publicly. And his disciples remember, you know, the scriptures there.
It's worth noting that this is the second, rather the first of the two times that he would cleanse the temple. And this first time he mentions that they were merchandising there in the temple area. And the second time, right after his triumphal entry, when he goes in, he accuses them of making it the den of thieves.
That's right.
He elaborates on that further, what they were doing. It wasn't only that. Now, of course, that was 3 years later. But they weren't only, at that time at least, making it a den of merchandise, but they were also being dishonest as they did.
That's right.
Taking advantage of their brothers who would have to come from a long distance.
Well, we know that they were doing that the second time, and most likely doing it the first time as well. That's right. That's right. Very good. All right. Verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So evidently there were other signs that he did and miracles that he did, that are not recorded, but caused many to believe while he has made this visit to Jerusalem.
Brent, that's exactly what John ends up in chapter 20 saying. Not all the things are recorded.
That's right.
But they're recorded that we can believe.
That's right.
And so obviously there are many miracles he did.
Right.
And John actually recorded the seven miracles of Christ in his blood.
Yeah, there were just a few in John. I believe that's right. All right, and it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Anybody got any? I'll throw it out there for discussion. What do you think? He did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Anybody got any idea what it's talking about there? And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Wouldn't count on people to make the case for him because he knew they weren't trustworthy.
I believe that's right. I believe he did not give himself entirely over to them. He did not become everybody's chum or buddy and depend on them to carry forth his word. Reason being, it says, because he knew all men. He knew what was in man's heart. And I think as we spend time studying in this quarter and the next, the life of Christ, this is something that stands out to me, is how Jesus knew everyone he met. They came to him, they would come to him with a question. He might answer it, he might answer it with a question. But he knew what their problem was, and he knew what they needed to hear. And here he knows all men. He knows the hearts of men, what's in them. He knows us inside and out. And he was not going to, he did not need anybody to tell him about men, because he knew them. He knows man. He knows me and you, and he knew these men and women in the first century as well.
We see the Jesus beginning in verse 18, that old thing. He was a sign. He was a sign. He was a sign.
That's right.
Every time they walk up to him, almost, they say, "Give us a sign." So he knew what was in their heart.
Jesus could have been a very cynical person, because he knew what they were thinking. And it wasn't any other good. And I mean, he saw the worst. And he knew what they were thinking. But yet, he always thought the best, thought what they needed, loved. You know, the people he surrounded himself with, as well as them, were all the same.
That's a good point, because he could have said, "I'm done with you," and been done with. That's right. View for Craig. Verse 54 of chapter 4, this is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
And he's in Jerusalem, one of these other signs.
Right, right.
So it's not really in the straight context of the Lord yet.
Okay, yes. I see what you're saying.
John is a fairly condensed book. By the way, just another way of thinking on that.
Mm-hmm.
The first Passover that we see here is how we can date how long the book is. This is important for the older students. It's how we know how long the ministry of Christ was, because there were three distinct Passovers recorded here. So far, just tonight, we've seen Jesus. He went to Galilee, from the offshore, went to Galilee, went down to Jerusalem. By the time we get back to this verse here, we came back to Galilee again to begin the great Galilee.
Right. He's gone to Galilee, come to Judea, and gone back to Cana of Galilee now the second time.
This is the sign that he did in this area. That's what it's talking about. Not that much considered the one he done.
Right.
The reference to verse 46. Yep. Where he had made the water line. That's kind of the first one. This is the second one.
And Greg, you're exactly right, and I appreciate you bringing that out. I had meant to, but there are three Passovers, and we know we attribute the little bit of time before that Passover as we say his ministry was a little over 3 years. Well, that's where we get that 3 years plus a little bit, is that little bit before the Passover where he's doing his work, and he's baptizing John from then on.
I think it's interesting at the end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, you know, these are things that you can definitely tell are comments written by John as he looks back.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that is an event that's occurring, but as he sits there and contemplates what occurred, he can sit there and say, okay, now, fitting it in with everything that I've seen, this, I get, he understands the heart of men. That's why he didn't do some of the things that he did. And, you know, he was speaking of the body, because now I understand. Mm-hmm. Not that he understood it. Mm-hmm.
He's given commentary on his own record.
Right.
That's right. That's right. All right. That's probably about as good a place to stop as any. That gets us to John chapter 2, and we just lacked a little bit of finishing tonight's lesson. So we will stop there. I appreciate everybody's comments.